Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. This summer, we journeyed through the Old Testament in a series that has a lot of pretty heavy-duty material, but we did it in a lighthearted way. We had coloring sheets out for adults to color along with kids. I don't know if there's one today for Esther or not, but today we're going to talk about Esther. My wife keeps reminding me that when we find women who are spotlighted in the Old Testament, we really need to talk about that because there aren't that many instances of that. It's usually men. It was a very patriarchal society. And yet, the ancient Jews valued what God did through the women of the people of God. And Esther is unique in her bravery and her courage, and not just among women, but among anybody, any human being, you'll see in a moment. So it's a unique story. Now, like the story of Daniel that we covered, I think, 2 weeks ago, this story takes place in a foreign land, and some of you, if you've been coming this summer, you may remember why that is. If not, that's okay. I'll kind of rehearse. The northern kingdom of Israel, several hundred years previous, had been assimilated into Assyria, and then later, Babylon swallowed up Assyria, and Babylon conquered what was left of Israel, the two southern kingdoms, and Jerusalem, and took them into captivity into Babylon. And that was a moment of, that is a memory of pain and suffering for the Jewish people because it represented this fall and defeat from the good days of King David when they were sort of on their game, if you will, and ready to build a temple and militarily strong. Daniel begins in the early 6th century, the story of Daniel, and then Esther, this story for today, begins in the early 5th century now. By now, Babylon has been swallowed by another empire, by Persia. And this is a huge empire spanning from India to Ethiopia. And the Jews at this point are allowed to go home, but some stay. And Esther is a young woman who, by virtue of her beauty, is allowed to live in the king's household along with hundreds of women as someone who may be chosen to be the king's new queen. Now, I'm going to actually have to sort of summarize a lot of elements of the story because it's a story with a lot of bends and turns. But the good news is that miraculously, Esther is chosen as the king, as the queen. Now, this is amazing. This is the biggest empire on earth, and she is the first lady, if you will. She has a cousin named Mordecai, and he stays outside the palace gate every day to hear a morsel about how Esther is doing and a word from her. But while he is there in front of the palace gate one day, he overhears a plot to assassinate the king. He sends word of the plot to Esther. The king gets the word and foils the plot. And he records Mordecai's name in the palace records as someone who has done him a great favor and saved his life. But that, later in the story, is forgotten. Meanwhile, the king has appointed a prime minister type named Haman. Haman is powermonger. He's very proud of himself, and the people are supposed to bow to him as a gesture of, you know, his greatness and their not-so-greatness, and he's so much greater than them. So they're supposed to bow to him, but Mordecai does not bow because Jews only bow to God in worship. So Haman is enraged, and he gets the king to believe that these Jews are lawless people, they're worthless, they're horrible, they're bad for the kingdom. And so he proposes a law, and the king sort of rubber stamps it. And the law is that all the Jews in the nation will be destroyed on a certain date, and people can take their stuff. The king doesn't really know who is Jewish and who's not. He doesn't know that Esther's Jewish. He doesn't remember Mordecai or know that he is Jewish. He just rubber stamps this. Mordecai knows that he's Jewish, and he knows that Esther is Jewish, and he gets word of this law, and the Jews are terrified. But there's a problem. Esther can't just run up to the king. It's not the way things were done. There was a protocol, and we'll see in a moment what it is. And if it doesn't fully come out in the scripture, it does come out in the scripture, but I'll emphasize it. But we're going to go to Esther chapter 4. So Hathach told Esther what Mordecai had said about, and this was about Haman's plot to kill the Jews, because Mordecai wouldn't bow. And so Esther spoke to this messenger and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All are put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I, Esther, have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." So Esther's going, I can't, there's nothing I can do. And Mordecai's going, you have to. This is your call. What if this is the reason you are the queen? What if God has placed you there for just this reason? So Esther replies to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found and hold a fast on my behalf. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast as you do, and after that I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So there's this rule, you can't go to the king unless you're asked. You're putting your life on the line. If the king holds forth the golden scepter, it's like, okay, I forgive you for doing that. Come talk to me. So Mordecai encourages her to have faith and courage, and Esther does. She goes to the king, and in a dramatic moment in the scriptures, the king holds out his scepter to indicate he will receive Esther. Now, there are several plot twists, and this is a very readable book. I encourage you to go and read it. But one night, the king stays up reading royal history. He can't sleep, and he's reminded that somebody named Mordecai once saved him from assassins, but he thought, I never rewarded that guy. Whatever happened to that guy? And as Mordecai is going to be honored and rewarded, Esther hatches a plot to reveal that Haman has this plan to kill her, well, all the Jews. And Haman knows that Mordecai is Jewish, obviously. Mordecai is the thorn in his side, but not Esther. So this all kind of comes out. Esther throws a series of dinners and kind of comes out with it. The king is horrified and angry at Haman. And eventually Haman, who has built gallows for Mordecai, is executed on those gallows that he built for Mordecai. So Haman gets his due. But there's a problem. The king can't do anything. Now, why can't the king do anything? Because there is this belief that once a king, and this is true of the Babylonian king as well, when we talked about Daniel, once the king makes a decree with his seal, even he cannot revoke it. Why is this? My sense is probably kind of like the idea of the infallibility of the Pope, which is not a doctrine I understand very well. I understand the idea of it. In other words, once someone speaks in an authoritative and intentional manner, not just off the cuff, that is considered God's will. And kings were likely seen as demigods back then. So how can the king make a mistake with something that he puts his seal on? It can't be a mistake. It has to be divine providence. You know, it has to be the will of the gods that this happen. So now the king has a problem. He doesn't want this law to happen anymore. So they have to figure it out. So the king is very clever. He makes another decree. The Jews can arm themselves that day that they are supposed to be put to death. And if anyone attacks them, the Jews can take their goods. And by the way, the king's new prime minister, who is Mordecai, is Jewish. And by the way, the queen is Jewish. And the citizens read between the lines. They get the point. And they leave the Jews alone when that day comes. And to this day, the Jewish people celebrate the festival of Purim, which remembers God's protection of God's people and the bravery of a woman named Esther who put her life on the line for the entire Jewish nation, at least that which was living in that land. What can Esther teach us? She has a lot to teach us. One is that when people have a spiritual purpose and they have a spiritual intention, there is spiritual power behind that. Esther, you know, Think about this. She is chosen as the most desirable of hundreds of women to be the queen of the biggest empire in the world. That's no small thing. And Esther could have been like strutting around like, I'm a superhero here. I'm the queen. I'm the bomb. I'm on the Real Housewives of Persia. Like I have it going, you know, like she did. She did. She was a superstar. She was a rock star, but she's not boastful even as the queen. She is humble and she asks God for help. And instead of being like, don't worry about this. I'm so powerful. I have this all figured out. She doesn't go there. She doesn't rely on her own power. She tells Mordecai, we need to pray. We need to fast. All the Jews in our land need to fast. We need to engage. We need to ask for God's help to put things back in order because they are out of order. The famous psychologist Carl Jung was fond of telling a story that was recounted by a friend of his who had been a Protestant minister and missionary to China, and his name was Richard Wilhelm. And he tells the story that in a certain Chinese province, there had not been a drop of rain, and the situation became very problematic. And the Catholics there made processions, the Protestants made prayers, the Chinese burned joss sticks and shot off guns to frighten away the demons of the drought. But nobody could change this. The drought continued. And so finally the native Chinese said, we will fetch the rainmaker. And from another province, a dried up old man appeared. The only thing he asked for was a quiet little house somewhere, and there he locked himself in for 3 days. On the fourth day, the clouds gathered, and there was a great snowstorm at the time of year when no storm was expected. It was an unusual amount of snow, and the town was so full of rumors about this wonderful rainmaker that Wilhelm himself, the Protestant missionary, went to ask this little man how he did it. So he went up to him and said, they call you the rainmaker. How did you make the snow? And this little old man said, I didn't make the snow. I'm not responsible. Wilhelm said, but what have you done these 3 days? And then it snowed right afterward. He said, oh, well, I can explain that part. I come from another country where things are in order. Here, they are out of order. They are not as they should be by the ordinance of heaven. Therefore, the whole country is not in what they call Tao. In other words, not centered in the ways of heaven. And I'm not in the natural order of things because I'm in a disordered country. So I had to wait 3 days until I was back in Tao, aligned with the ways of heaven, and then naturally the rain came. In other words, when nature was restored through his prayers and presence and meditation, so was the rain. The rain man didn't do anything but through his meditation and prayers bring harmony and alignment with his surroundings. Now, that's a very mysterious story to Westerners, but we can make a parallel of what Esther and the Jews did. They essentially lifted up an intention to God. We think of God as more specific than Tao, but it's the same idea, is that when things are out of sorts, that you offer intentions and prayers and ask for God to put them back into place. And that's what the Jewish people are doing in Esther. They are aligning themselves with God. And this works. Where in your life are things out of alignment? Think about that for a moment. Think about our country. So much disorder. So much out of alignment, not living, not having discourse according to the ways of heaven. So much out of alignment. Wouldn't it be powerful if God's people were in alignment? And what might that do in our country? If Christians of all denominations could let go of things that they are doing out in the world that are causing people to turn away from God, sometimes saying hateful things, sometimes acting in a way that is in itself disordered. What if Christians could be the beacon of, hey, we are the ones who are living according to the ways of heaven? Might that help bring a deeper order, a deeper harmony to our country? Could be powerful. And think about your workplace where there's disorder. Think about your family, your extended family, where there might be disorder. What if you were the one to bring the harmony? What if you were the rainmaker to bring the snow? To bring what was needed at the moment. It's powerful when we put our intentions up to God and ask for help. Second thing Esther teaches me is that courage and boldness really do make a difference. That's what she teaches. What a model. And she's what I want to call humble bold. She's not brash. She's not careless. There's a bold move to be made, but she makes it with incredible skill. If you read the story, the way that she sort of entrapped Haman into the situation where everybody was going to see what he did was brilliant. She's a very smart lady. And we are here because I also want to say because of Humble Bold. There were, as I have said in the past, a lot of people in the early days of St. Andrews who stepped out to do something that on the face of it seemed a little crazy and was sure to fail. I was told by a church coach, a church planting coach, after I had agreed to take the job with the Presbytery of Baltimore to do new church development in this area, I was told by the church coach I hired that 90% of churches that begin the way we do fail. Just fail. And there was a lot of humble boldness among the people who came together to step out and to try something new. And I think about my wife, Julie, who made friends while our kids were playing on the playground, and how we would have people over to dinner and become friends. And people would say, some people would say, it's nice to be friends with you. We have no interest in church. Other people would say, it's nice to be friends with you. Can we come to your church? Can we help do what you are trying to do? And they signed on. I think about some what I call our legacy Presbyterian backbone in the area, people who are already Presbyterian, because we weren't really looking to mint Presbyterians or create them here. We were here to in the community to welcome people. And it was so helpful to have some people who kind of knew the ropes around the ways that we did it. So I think about Ed Pollock and the Clugston family, the Hillmoose, and so many people who found us and said, I want to sign on to that. That sounds exciting. And together, right about where we are sitting today, we had Christmas Eve in a heated tent. It was cold outside, but it was warm in there with the propane heaters. We did tables at events on Main Street, like Elder Jessica led us to do that a couple weeks ago. We had prayer walks through local developments. Sometimes during the week, as these houses were going up in the developments, I would just walk through the neighborhoods and pray and put little door hangers on the screen doors. We were humble, bold, and it resulted in blessings for many people because a lot of people come to this community and say, this is different. Something's really wonderful about this place. There's no pressure, but it's welcoming and friendly. And that's because there's this humble, bold love among us, among you. So I think about today, post-pandemic, if we are post-pandemic, I hope we are, wherever we are today in the situation today, most churches are in severe atrophy, many. And of course, we have been, you know, we have seen folks move away. We've seen a lot of change in the last couple of years. What would it mean for us to have courage and boldness and step out in faith and say, God, we're going to put ourselves on the line here. We don't know where things are going. Esther didn't know where things were going. God, what's your plan? Will you be there for us if we step out? And that brings me to another thing that Esther had that was so key. She had trust. She did put her life, she said, he may receive me, he may not. If I perish, I perish, is what she says in the scriptures. But she also had trust. She and the Jewish people were spiritually prepared. They were willing to be bold. In the end, she had to trust her faith in God. The word faith in the New Testament, which is admittedly not where we are today, has this element of trust. So when you hear faith in the Christian church, you can think there's this element of trust that's kind of tied in, it's hardwired into our concept of faith. Some people may remember a film that came out many, many years ago called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where the swashbuckling scholar archaeologist adventurer Indiana Jones is on a quest with his even more scholarly father to find the Holy Grail, the cup used by Christ at the Last Supper. And Indiana Jones is nearing the end of his quest. He is near the cave where he believes a guardian keeps the grail safe when he comes upon a huge chasm. He comes out of a cave and almost falls into this huge chasm, but the cave where the grail is supposed to be is on the other side. And there's a little subplot where his father is dying and he needs the miracle of the Holy Grail to save his father. And now every step of this progress toward unraveling the mystery of where that cave is came about as a result of solving a riddle or finding a clue. And he is very good about this. This character, Indiana Jones, is very good. He's very smart about unraveling clues and finding all the things that other people miss. And that's how he gets to where other archaeologists and adventurers can't. But now he's posed with a problem. He's not a person of faith. He's not really a person of faith. And he has to figure out what to do with this chasm. Now, in his book of clues, if you will, there's this drawing of a person walking across a bridge right where the grail is. And he knows that that is the chasm that is represented in the drawing, that there is supposed to be a bridge there. And so with eyes clenched, closed, Indiana Jones lifts his foot up high in the air, puts all his weight on it, and falls forward. He's either going to die or he is going to find the bridge. And of course, because it's a Hollywood movie, and they don't end well when the hero dies in the last 5 minutes, he finds the bridge. And he walks across, and he finds the grail, of course. Well, that is a great picture of trust. A lot of times we look at our lives, there's a chasm. We don't know. Churches in America right now are facing a similar chasm. God, things are really different than they were the last 50, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, gosh, 60, 80 years, between the in that range, when the baby boom grew the churches in America, the Protestant churches, we're in a very different place. We are in as a Christian people in America facing a chasm. Is it possible that we might step out in faith and say, I don't know. We don't know. We're stepping out anyway. We're putting everything. I love the way that Indiana Jones steps. It's one of these. Falling forward. That would not be a bad move for the church right now. If we believe in faith, there's something there to catch us. And if we don't believe that, why are we here at all? The possibility is there is something new. It's invisible, like that bridge. But once we put our faith and trust and our weight into it, we will find there is something there to ferry us to the other side. That's the possibility. And I'm thankful for Esther, who reminds me and teaches me all these things, her courage, her boldness, her trust, her willingness to gather then lead the people together to be aligned with God's will. Fantastic lesson she has to teach us and the church at large this morning. Let's pray that we might embody these lessons that she has imparted to us. Almighty God, we thank you for your brave servant Esther. What an amazing leader, and what wonderful things we have to learn from her. And we thank you for her way of leading the Jewish people to be aligned with your will, for her humble boldness, dear God, for her trust. May we, at this juncture in history, as we look out into society, embody the values of Esther to be aligned, that the world around us might reflect more harmony, to be humble, bold in stepping out, and to trust that you are there. We thank you, dear God, for being with us this morning and illuminating our hearts and minds through your word. In the name of Christ, amen.